when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's the reading of Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11. And as we've just sung, I do take great joy in telling the old story. We're going to be looking at the implications of the ascension of Jesus Christ this morning. Welcome to our services. We're glad to have you here, and certainly want you to know that you are our honored guests, and we want you to be edified in a study of God's Word. Thank you, Braden, for leading us in the good songs this morning. It helps to center our mind on the things that pertain to everlasting life. Many of these songs this morning go really well with a lot of the points that are going to be made this morning. You know, Jesus had spent 40 days talking about the kingdom of God after he rose from the dead. 40 days in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, teaching about the kingdom of God. And in the word kingdom, you see the word king. It is the king's dominion. And so he taught them about things pertaining to the church, things that pertain to the authority that Jesus Christ has, the rules and the regulations, the plan of salvation, and other such like things that pertain to the kingdom in these discourses that Jesus delivered during the interim of his resurrection from the dead and his ascension on high. Pretty important stuff to think about, isn't it? The kingdom of Jesus Christ. His last days on earth were spent talking about that. And that's important for us to understand as well. In a very concise form, Matthew chapter 28 would teach us of the nature of these lessons. In verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what all things that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the earth. Last week, we looked at some controversies that came into the Lord's church and how necessary inferences, was not simply a part of, but an integral part of solving the problems within that church, addressing circumcision. And we saw the overall point, whether it be a statement that's from the prophets in Amos chapter 9, an example of Paul and Barnabas or of Peter going to the Gentiles, what we saw was that resolute conclusions are made through the use and application of Bible authority, through the integration of necessary implication. My focus this morning, however, is on the ascension of Christ and the implication that comes from his ascension that's found here in the scripture reading that was read in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. While that is going to be the primary text in which we'll have structure or build structure within this lesson, I want to first speak how the ascension of Christ speaks of authority. In that first gospel sermon that Peter preached after Jesus ascended on high, he told them this Jesus God raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. God raised him up from the dead, and then he ascended on high. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The ascension of Christ speaks of his authority, that David referred to him in the Spirit 1,000 years before Jesus came. He refers to him there as my Lord. Who is David's Lord? Nobody on earth was David's Lord, but the Messiah was, his own descendant, David was, or Jesus was. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The Apostle Paul picks this theme back up in chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 19. He says, what exceedingly greatness and the power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. In Ephesians 1 verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that's his resurrection, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, that's his ascension. Far above all principality and power. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. His name is above every name. When we talk about the ascension of Christ, we're talking about the authority of Christ. We're talking about his priestly work of intercession. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, speaks of how every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. But notice there in verse 3, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's where Jesus ascended. That's how our blessings come, is through his priestly work. That's how we both have access to him, Jew and Gentile, in chapter 2, verse 18. In Hebrews chapter 1, we are ushered immediately into the ascension of Jesus Christ in this letter. In verse 3, he talks about the ascension. He says, he writes here, the Holy Spirit has written here, who being the brightness of his image, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The significance of his ascension to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high in chapter 7 in verse 26 is to be our priest. For such a high priest was fitting for us. You know, you think of the Jewish perspective, they're coming out of a Jewish system that has a priesthood. Well, they would be concerned, this new, as they're looking at it, where's the priesthood for the church? The book of Hebrews answers all of those questions. We have a high priest who's fitting for us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. That's his ascension. He's not like the priests of the Old Testament who daily have to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the others, but he has done this once and for all. And now he's up there reigning and interceding for you and me. Chapter 8, verse 1, this is the main point of the things in which we are saying that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He is king and priest. And we also know from his ascension that he will return, just as was stated there in Acts 1, verse 11. You know, in Luke chapter 21, 34 through 36, Jesus is warning his apostles that you better make sure that you're counted worthy to stand before my throne. You know what Jesus is doing here in Luke chapter 21, 34? He's telling his disciples, you better not let the world rock you to sleep. Don't let the world rock you to sleep. He's telling them, don't let them lure you to sleep. He's telling them, you better make sure that you're awake and that you're attentive, for the day will come when you least expect it. We need to recognize those things. But let's move in now into our text of Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle has said, in speaking of his ascension, that he led captivity captive, and he's given gifts to men. He gave gifts to men, verse 8. Now Paul makes that necessary implication. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. The implication that Jesus would ascend means that Jesus must first descend, that he must descend unto the earth. When Paul thinks of the ascension of Christ going up, his mind is quickly ushered into the, if I could say this, descension of Christ, where he has come, his descent. That's where his mind is taken immediately. And we need to see that as well. Why is that? What is so great about that? You know, we read here in chapter 16, verse 28, of his descent, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. That's his descending down into the earth. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That's his ascension. Going back unto the Father. Going back up to where he originally came from. You know, it's important for us to see that. To what extent did Jesus descend? As you think about he came into the earth, what extent was this? The Apostle Paul answers that question, that he came to the lowest parts of the earth. He went into the lowest parts of the earth. What does this mean? It means that when Jesus does anything, he does it fully. He doesn't do it haphazardly. He doesn't do it half intentionally. He doesn't do it partially. But when he came all the way down to do and accomplish something. And in this case, to deliver his precious life over into the hands of violent men so that they, through their violence and through their ways of torture, could snuff the life of Christ out of his physical body by which his soul would descend even further into the lower parts of the earth, into Hades. Yet we know that his soul was not left in Hades. That's exactly where he went. We've got some people today talking about Hades and how the thief was saved on the cross and how they can be saved like the thief on the cross because Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. We know that Jesus went to Hades, the paradise side of Hades, but I'll guarantee you this, you don't want to be saved like the thief on the cross. I'll guarantee you that. Oh, yes, I do. I don't need to be baptized. Okay, then, get the cross beam, and we'll go dig a hole and nail your carcass to that and hang you up and watch you bleed to death. Is that what you want? That's what happened to the thief on the cross. You don't want to be saved like the thief. They say, well, he doesn't need to be baptized. You don't know he wasn't baptized. Jesus pardoned the thief before Jesus died. Do we need the death of Christ to be saved? Absolutely we do. You don't want to be saved like the thief. You want to be saved like the chief. The chief of sinners tells us how he was saved. When Ananias came to him, he told him to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now that sounds appealing to me. I don't want to be nailed to the cross and then have the Lord pronounce to me, your sins are forgiven. Today you will be with me in paradise. I want to be saved the way Jesus tells me I can accordingly. You know, for what purpose did Jesus descend into the lower parts of the earth, the centerfold of the Lord's life? And Colby referred to that this morning during the Lord's Supper. The centerfold of his life is always about doing the will of the Father. When he was a youth, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? That's what he told his mother. And here we have at the end of his physical ministry where not my will but yours be done. In the book of John, chapter 6, in verse 38, Gospel of John in chapter 6, Jesus states it there this way. He says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When we think about the purpose that Jesus descended, it was not so that he could live a long life on earth, a long, full life on planet earth. That's not why. He came down here to do something, and in this case, to do the Father's will. And you know what that means? That means to offer up his precious life for you and me. We sometimes sing a song about Jesus loves me. We sing songs like number 168. We've sung these songs today about the love of God. Song 166 asks this question, but why did my Savior come to earth? And it essentially answers that question because he loved me so and that he gave his precious life for me. And so he did. Paul, the apostle, in beginning his letter to the churches of Galatia, wrote to them, telling them in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, he said, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the what will of our God and Father. Hence we have in Galatians 1 verse 4, again, the centerfold of the Christ life, the Father's will to offer up himself so that we can be redeemed from this present age. You know, when you read the book of Ephesians, you see different things that Jesus has given. In chapter 4, you see that he has given gifts to men. In chapter 4, verse 11, he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. What does he give in chapter 5 of Ephesians? In chapter 5, in verse 2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. To the church, he writes to Ephesus in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He is given gifts when he ascended on high, but when he descended, he gave himself. He gave himself for you and for me. I ask this question, what does his descent into the lower parts of the earth imply? What does it imply for you and me? It implies, number one, that I have an insurmountable debt to pay, something that I cannot pay. There is a term that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, called ransom. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That is a financial term, a word that conveys debt. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem, see the word redeem, redeem us from every lawless deed. It's almost like because we have broken the law is holding us as or for ransom. Jesus had to die to pay the redemptive cost for that ransom price. Now, that elevates law. That doesn't diminish law. We have some who teach today that there is no law, that law means nothing. Then why in the world did Jesus die for you if law means nothing? The fact that he died for your sins elevates just how important law is in the mind of God. We need to understand we're not under the law of Moses today. That does not make us without law today. There was an insurmountable debt that I could not pay. He died and went into the lower parts of the earth so that he could show his love for you. We just read Ephesians 5:25, who gave himself for the church, for her. But in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul puts it to the individual who he died and gave himself for me. Same phrase, one referring to the individual, one referring to the church. For you to say, I love the Lord, but you don't love the church, you don't have the same kind of love that Jesus had. He died for the church, and he died for you, okay, individually. Let's see it that way. It also implies that we were the walking dead. The fact that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth and that he died for you and me proves to me, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, and here's that necessary inference again, that if one died for all, then all died. If Jesus died for everyone, that means that everyone is dead unless he dies for them. That's what that means. Therefore, since he died for me, that means I was a dead man, the walking dead. Now, let's walk with this a little bit further as to what this implies, that he died for all. What does that mean then for all? It means that all those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Because he loved me, do I love him? because he died for me, will I then live for him? Is my life for him? Piggybacking on Jim's great lesson on Sunday night, I want each of us to ask, am I living for myself or am I living for the one who died for me? Those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. How can I define my life as to whether it is for me or for him? Well, there are some ways that we can do that. One of those ways will show who we are living for by the attendance that we have for the local assembling of ourselves together. The Hebrew writer was talking to some people that were beginning to abandon and forsake the assembling. And in forsaking the assembling, it may have been because they were under persecution, that their goods were being plundered, that their fellow Jews were insulting them for serving Christ, who they thought was false, a false Christ. And therefore, you know, they had a false religion. There could have been a number of things why they were forsaking the assemblings of ourselves together. But we read here that in our worship services, that we are to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Notice, no longer living for himself. What does this verse 24 say of Hebrews chapter 10? A fundamental attitude. Considering one another in order to stir up love and good works. And then it follows, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. And then it continues on, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. So if I'm not living for myself, then I'm going to be living for Christ, and that necessarily implies that I will be considering you and your good, that I want to stir you up for what is lovely and what is good in the sight of God. That's important, isn't it? You know, we have as members, we're members of LubbockChurch.com, which gives a monthly total percentage of our attendance. Look at your attendance. You can find a whole lot more about your attendance if you want by going through the administrative tools. And ask yourself, what does my attendance look like? If it's not 100%, why is it not 100%? There are valid reasons, of course, why it cannot be 100%. I'm not talking about a person who intends with time to be at every service. In other words, it's his purpose. He purposes to do that, and then something happens in life that wrecks that purpose or derails that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the willful decision to simply not attend, to not worship God. Look at that. Now, as you think about worship, worship is a test, and as we've studied Abraham, so I know that you fear God. God says, I know through the test of worship that you fear God since you have not withheld your own son, your only son. You haven't withheld Isaac. You're willing to separate from him and slay him because I've told you to do that. Now I know. What do I know? I know that you fear God. But what about me if I withhold my time? What does that tell God when I'm willing to give less than what Abraham? I'm unwilling to give less than what Abraham gave. Then it tells God that I know that you do not fear God. Okay? You do not fear. Well, you know, some people choose not to attend, and I want you to know something, that that doesn't mean you don't speak. When those who are members here are not here for lawless reasons, that doesn't mean that it's silent. Actually, you're teaching something very loud. You're saying something very loud. I like this poem, The Epitaph of an Empty Pew. And that is, I am an empty pew. I vote for the world as against God. I deny the Bible. I mock at the preached word of God. I rail at Christian fellowship. I laugh at prayer. I am a witness to solemn vows broken. I advise men to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I join my voice with every atheist and rebel against human and divine law. I am an empty pew. I am a grave in the midst of the congregation. Read my epitaph and be wise. I can look at my love in 2 Corinthians 5, if I'm living for Christ or not, by my attendance. I can also look at that and make judgment by the time that I use, by the time that I spend. Again, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What does my time look like? The Apostle Paul said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The Hebrew writer tells us to cast off every weight and sin so that we can run the race with endurance. What does my 168-hour week look like? What does it look like, or who does it look like I'm living for? When Paul tells us to redeem the time, I need to ask myself, how much of my time is working for eternal values? 168 hours? How much of those are working toward eternal values? Jesus said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work." One man wrote, "If you kill time, you have killed God's gift of grace." We are finite beings. The mirror tells me that every time I have to look into it, just how finite and mortal I am. This is not the face that used to stare back at me in that mirror. I'm not saying it was ever pretty or handsome, but it's definitely degenerated quite a bit through the last 49 years. We are finite and we are mortal. What is connected? Life and time. We have a word called lifetime to define the small dash of time placed on the headstone of the tomb in which a man's remains are buried to define his life. It's a lifetime, we call it. A lifetime. But you know what? I love this quote. Even sometimes Hollywood can get it right. Death is what gives life meaning. To know your days are numbered, your time is short. No wonder Moses wrote in Psalm 90, in verse 12, for the Lord to teach us to number our days. In other words, recognize that we're mortal, that our time is perishing, it's not being regenerated here. And then he says to give us a heart of wisdom so that we know how to live here in this time. My question this morning is there an imbalance in my time for the Lord, for the world? Is there an imbalance of my time to the Lord and for the television? What is it that I'm serving? What is it that I live and love? Remember the 2 Corinthians 5. Well, sometimes people say, "I'm too busy." Well, I got another little poem for that. I'm just too busy to read the Bible, too busy to wait and pray, too busy to speak out kindly to someone who passes by the way, too busy working and worrying to think of the life to come, too busy building earthly mansions to plan for the heaven above, too busy to help a brother who faces trials and suffering woes, too busy to share his burden. No time. I'm busy, you know. Too busy for all that is holy on earth beneath the sky, too busy to serve the Master, but not too busy to die. Is that not true? I don't know who this author unknown is, but he writes some really good poems. You know that? That really hits home with me. Does it not also with you? I can also judge by whether I am in love and serving the risen Savior who's ascended on high and is Lord of Lords. David said, my Lord. By how much prayer time I have in communicating to him. Do we not like talking about and to those that we love? The Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, praying always with all prayer and supplication. I like the way that's worded, praying always with all prayer. Am I praying always with all prayer? Am I praying with constant petition in the Spirit? Notice how Paul links the praying man to the watchful man, being watchful to this end. Notice how Paul links the prayerful man to the persevering man with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for all that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. What does my prayer time look like? Does it exist? Do you pray for me? Do I pray for you? Do you pray for your brethren? Do you pray for your children? Do you pray for your wife, your husband? Do you pray for your neighbors? Do you pray for the lost? Do you pray for this congregation? What do you pray for? Do you spend time in prayer? What are your petitions? Notice here that Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication, and notice these three words, in the Spirit. We know what that means. It doesn't mean that we're speaking in tongues. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean that God is somehow guiding and directing us in a very direct way. What that means is, just like we're in Christ, we do things in the name of the Lord. Are we praying and making supplication in the Spirit by the directives, by the orders, by the will, by the revelation that God has given to us in His Spirit? Or are our prayers selfish, selfish motivated? That you might say, I'm too busy to pray. I'm glad you asked that question. I'm too busy. You did ask that question, right? Yeah. See, he asked that. I read your mind, Steve. No, I didn't. I'm just kidding. I'm glad you asked that question, though, Steve, because I got another poem for you. This is a poem that's actually in my office here on the wall. And again, it's by that same author. I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish that I didn't take time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, why, child, you didn't knock. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on gray and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me, he answered, but you didn't seek. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. Kind of how you look at it, isn't it? You want to get through your day better? When you left your room this morning, did you pray? Did you take time to pray for the things that you need to do? What does my speech and entertainment look like? First, entertainment. The Bible tells us to abstain from every form of evil. And, you know, we ought to be working to preserve ourselves blameless, whether it's spirit, soul, and body before Him. You know, one short, quick, brief application of this is, what does my entertainment look like? Sometimes people think dancing is appropriate entertainment for Christians to be engaging in. If I could list and take all the reasons that are anti-dancing out of the question, and if I could just say one reason, if this reason is valid, is it enough to say, I'm not going to engage in that behavior? And this reason is, if it causes another to generate lust, would that be enough of a reason to abstain from it? Yeah, would be. You know what's interesting when I research this? That there are worldly as all get out rock and roll artists with faithful, I'm not talking about fake, faithful gospel preachers who agree on this same quote. They've used it. Both have used it. I'm not making this up. Okay? And the quote is nearly verbatim. It means the same thing. And that is this: a dancing foot and a praying knee don't belong on the same leg. Now, a rock and roll artist is using that to get people away from rules. The gospel preacher is using that to get people back to their commitment to Christ. And I think that's quite interesting. What does my speech say? Paul told Titus to have sound speech. Do I use my mouth to show that I'm living for him? Paul told the Ephesians that they need to say things that are fitting, that vulgar language is not any more fitting for the Christian to utter than it is for the Christian to engage in fornication. But fornication, Ephesians 5, verse 3, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Then he skipped down to verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, don't let people deceive you with a fake message, because God's not going to change his mind on fornication any more than he will with bad language. He's not going to change it. So don't let him use it. You know, don't let anybody deceive you. Well, it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. Am I living for him or living for myself? What does my dress say? Now, the key in adornment, I believe, is actually verse 10. Yes, verse 9 is definitely powerful. No, make no bones about it. But it's about which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. This Paul is addressing here the women. But it's important for each of us to recognize that there is something that is proper, and that proper line is not left to your imagination, but it's defined in Scripture, and it should be understood, and your profession must match what is proper in your dress. The dress matches the profession, and this profession is godliness with good works. So, you know, wearing a cheerleader outfit, is that proper? Professing godliness? Bathing suit? Swimsuit, wrestling attire. Is that proper? No. Low cut blouses, front and back, dresses that are slit up to their thigh. Is that really proper? This word proper here, it means stand out. That's what that means, that word. It means that women are to stand out for what they are announcing. And what they are announcing is godliness. Now that applies to all of us, not just women. Okay? So that's why I laid across the whole blanket spectrum. It's not just women that are, you need to take these things to heart. We all do. And so as I think about his descent, am I living the life that the Lord approves? I love this text here because it talks about commitment in Romans chapter 14. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. It doesn't matter whether I have a day of life today or whether today I die, whether I'm living or I'm dying, I am the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and the living. That's about commitment. Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth so that you and I can do what Ephesians 5, verse 8 says. And that is, you were once darkness, walk as in the light of the Lord as children of light. He descended into the darkness so that you can walk in the light. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:20. We were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do your daily decisions show that whether I'm alive or whether I'm dying, I am the Lord Jesus Christ's slave? Where did Jesus ascend? Well, when you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul answers that in verse 10, that he ascended far above the heavens. He went beyond the heavens in which the birds fly, beyond the clouds, beyond the stars, out of the atmosphere, the stratosphere, beyond the universe, far above all the heavens, to reign as king of all. Now Moses ascended Sinai and then descended Sinai to give us the law. Jesus descended from heaven to die for our lawlessness and then ascended into heaven to provide us the perfect law of liberty. That's why we're here this morning and looking at that and studying these things. What did he give when he ascended on high? Remember, when he descended, he gave his life for you and me. When he ascended on high, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And yes, all of these have an outline in Scripture as to a function. But it's very simple as to what all of these promote. They all promote unity, Ephesians 4, 1-6. They all promote maturity, Ephesians 4, 11-13. And they all promote discernment. That's essentially the goal. That's the work that these gifts do. If you love the gift of Christ when he came to earth, you also love the gift of Christ when he left the earth. You have to ask those questions. You have to look at that. Now there's so much more I could say about this, but I'm not going to. As we descend from the lesson this morning, the faith, the Christ, the cross, and the ascension on high is what stands centrally located into every successful battle-tested Christian. Where those things fade away, the faith will fade away. This is what enabled the Apostle Paul to write, listen to me, what has been heralded as the greatest valedictory speech ever. With 52 Greek words, we have here the very end of the great Apostle Paul's life, where in these three verses, the Apostle Paul confidently looks at his present condition. You and me looking in, it looks pretty dark. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. This is the present condition, that I am ready to depart. Whether I'm ready or not, it's happening, right? That's going to happen to you someday and to me. Not only does he confidently assess his present state, he also, with great boldness, reflects on his past. In verse 7, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The fight needs fought. The race needs finished. And the faith needs kept. And as Paul looks backwards in time, he says, I have, I have, I have. The reason Paul has this cool confidence for the present is because of the life he lived in the past. And the life he lived in the past was no longer for himself, but for he who died. Next, Paul boldly and assuredly looks to the future. For there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, or not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What's more important to you? If I could give you one of two choices, Which choice would you take? Would it be to have years added to my life? Would you like that? Or would it be to have life added to my years? Where are you? If you think adding years to your life is the answer, you don't listen. There are those who are 90 and 100 years old. You could say they've had years added to their life, and they are no more better prepared to face their God in eternity than when they were 12. Adding years to your life may extend your dash in time a little bit more here, but it's not going to give you anything there in verse 8. What the Lord offers us is to add life to our years. Yes, life and meaning here, but life in eternity there. He told those in the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, they will likely have some of their years prematurely taken away. Do not fear, however, any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You may be tested in that you may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of what? I will give you the crown of life. Paul's past was not flawless. He does not say, I have lived flawlessly. Jesus is not saying, I will give the crown of life if you've lived flawlessly. What he is saying is, live faithfully. Paul has confidence because he lived faithfully. I have kept the faith. There were times when he sinned, and he had to get forgiveness for that. Jesus willingly gave him that. Okay? Nor does the Apostle Paul say, I won the race. Now, what does he say there? He says, I've finished the race. Finished the course. This church here is not in competition with one another. We're not in competition with each other. We're about finishing the course. We're not racing against one another. We're racing for one another. The Apostle Paul had to finish that race. And then I want you to imagine with your mind's eye the pierced, nail-scarred hands of the King of Kings, with the crown of contempt that was crushed upon his skull by rebellious man, placing a crown of righteousness on the one who once persecuted him. Think about that. Because that's Paul in verse 8. But that's also you in verse 8. And that's me. When I'm headstrong, when I'm disorderly, when I'm unteachable, I am an enemy of Jesus Christ. But if I live faithfully to him, follow him, I can anticipate, notice, but to all those who loved his appearing. And as I wind this lesson down, We're descending now. It's almost over. We just about touched the plane or the level plane. His appearing is found twice in 2 Timothy. Two different ways, I'm saying. Not just twice, but two different ways. In the beginning of 2 Timothy, his appearing is his first appearing. Here in chapter 4, it's his future appearing. From his first appearing to his future appearing is the spectrum of your and my hope. and our faith. Are you going to finish your race with faith? First, you need to enter in. You can enter in today, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, confessing your faith in Him. How often should we be praying to the Lord, have mercy on our souls so that we can have this crown of righteousness? We begin that progress when we are immersed in water, because that's what Jesus commanded. Where Paul went from a persecutor of the church and a sinner to a saint, and then later an apostle, but a slave nonetheless of Jesus Christ, is when he went down into the water, rose up again to have all of his sins washed away. Will you repent of your sins and be baptized today? So that when your departure comes, you have that confidence. Will you be faithful until death? And if you haven't, will you repent of that today? Rededicate fully yourself and your soul to living for the one who died for you. Please come as together we stand and as we sing this song.